You might be wondering why we're in 1 Samuel in chapter 20. That's where we're going to be today, and why we were hearing from Psalm 34. Why we were hearing Psalm 34 read instead of 1 Samuel. When I was a kid, I remember people saying, like when people talked about a movie, they would say, oh, the book was a lot better. And as a little kid who hadn't read any books that were turned into movies, I was like, how's that possible? Reading a book is better than a movie? And it wasn't until I got older and actually read books, began to read books that got turned into movies, that I realized what they meant. Like, oh yeah, the books actually are better. There's so much more that can be contained in a book that you just can't get out of a movie. Like, one of the things that I think makes the books better sometimes, or oftentimes, is that you can get into the complex interior world of the character. You get to know what's going on in their thoughts. You get to know what's going on in their hearts. Whereas in a movie, it's just scenes, right? Like, the what's going on in their hearts and minds can come out in the dialogue, but for the most part, you're just watching the action happen. And so 1 Samuel 20 and 21 is kind of like the movie. Like, we're given snippets, snapshots of David's life, the events in his life, what's happening. And Psalm 34 is a psalm that he composed during the events that we read about in 1 Samuel 20 and 21. So in that sense, Psalm 34 is like the book where we get into the complex interior world of the main character. You get his thoughts and what's going on inside his heart. So today, what I want to do is I want to look at both the movie and the book, so to speak. And yes, I see where my analogy breaks down because it's all contained in a book, right? But just go with me here, okay? We've seen in the last few weeks, to catch up to where we are, that David has experienced King David, or he's going to become King David. He's been anointed, but yet he's not been enthroned as king yet. And we've seen that he has experienced the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. Like, what are some of his highs? Well, his highs are defeating the Philistine champion, Goliath, right? Achieving unparalleled military success against all of Israel's enemies, and marrying the king's daughter, King Saul's daughter. He marries his daughter, Michal. So these are some of his highs, but he's also experienced extreme lows. Like, what's going on in his life? Well, we saw in the last weeks that Saul has grown increasingly paranoid of David, about him. He's become jealous of David. He's become fearful of David because he knows that the Lord has left him, Saul, and is with David now. And so he's fearful, jealous, and paranoid, and he is hunting down David right now because of his success. So last week we saw that Saul actually hurled his spear at David, I think a couple times, in an attempt to kill him. He ordered his son Jonathan and King Saul's servants to go and to kill David in his house, to bring him and to murder him, basically. But Jonathan is best friends with David. He loves David, and so he refuses. And now David is on the run for his life, and this is where we are today in the story. And if we think about David's life and all that's transpiring, like, it's all falling apart. His life is falling apart. The wheels are coming off, so to speak. If you think about this, he's being driven away from his home. He's being driven away from his family. Who knows if he'll see his family again? He's driven away from his wife. Now he's driven away from his best friend, Jonathan. I'm not sure that we can actually imagine how isolating and how traumatizing this was for him. Like, when you think about trauma, like, to be hunted down and to be basically like a refugee and running away from death, from people trying to kill you, driven away from your family and those that you hold most dear in life, like, how traumatizing, how isolating, how horrible is this? And so I want us to see this morning that all that God is for David when his life is falling apart, God is also for the person who trusts and follows Jesus. There is a legitimate application that we can make from the life of David, and all that God is for David, he will also be for us when we are suffering or when our life is falling apart. And this is what I want us to see here. And I think that suffering and loss and when the wheels are coming off and when life seems to be falling apart at the seams, that can obscure the truth of God and it can distort your view of God. Our pain can lead us to feel like God's abandoned me. It feels like God doesn't care about me because we assume if God cared about me, he wouldn't let this continue. Why, if he's a good father, would he let this continue my life? And so we feel like if God's absent or he just doesn't care, and if that's the case, if we're feeling like maybe God doesn't care about me, then we're also less inclined to worship the Lord with joy. Would you agree? That if we're suffering, sometimes that leads us to be less inclined to worship the Lord with joy because we're thinking like, why should I worship him when he's letting me go through this? Now, maybe we don't say it that way, but we feel it that way, and that leads to a sense of distancing. I know people in my life who have suffered, and it's like they were angry at God. They felt like God had abandoned them, and so they allowed that to pull them away from the Lord. So we could say it this way. Even when life is falling apart, the Lord is with us and worthy of worship. That's kind of the big idea that I want to give you this morning, is that even when life is falling apart, the Lord is with us and he is worthy of worship. We could say it differently. Even when you're suffering, he's with you and he's worthy of worship. Even when life feels out of control, maybe it's like spinning out of control, he's with you and he's worthy of worship. Now, when I say you, this is not a generic promise for all of humanity. This is a promise for those who put their hope and their trust in the Lord, specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider this truth in two parts. First, even when life is falling apart, the Lord is with us. So that's what I want to look at. So in order to see this in David's life, we need to dip back into chapter 18 to see this explicitly. The narrator, the text makes explicit that the Lord is with David. 1 Samuel 18:12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. 1 Samuel 18, verses 13 and 14. David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 18:28. Saul realized that the Lord was with David. Are you seeing this? This emphasis of the text that the Lord is with David. That's the source of his success. That's the source of Saul's consternation, is because he sees the Lord is with David and not with him anymore, because the text had already told us the Lord had left Saul and he had joined up with David. So I'm going to walk through the story in chapter 20, and I'm going to ask that you hold in your mind, while we're walking through chapter 20, hold in your mind that while David's life is falling apart, while he's driven away from all that he holds dear in life, and while the most powerful man in the land is hunting him down to murder him, the Lord is with him. It confronts our sensitivities. It confronts our assumptions. Our assumption is sometimes, if I'm suffering, the Lord must be like asleep at the wheel or he's not paying attention to me. And yet, the Lord is with him in all of this stuff. And I would add, there's no good reason to believe from the text, from this story, that David's suffering means that the Lord is no longer with him. That's a bad assumption. Just because it says the Lord is with him in chapter 18 three times, and then he starts suffering, where along the line are we justified in saying, oh, the Lord's no longer with him? It doesn't say that. The last thing we read is that the Lord is with him. So chapter 20 begins with David on the run. Let me add this idea. We shouldn't assume that the Lord has left David when he's suffering. Therefore, you shouldn't assume that when you're suffering, the Lord has left you. So in the chapter 20, David's on the run, and he comes to his friend Jonathan, and he asks him, what have I done? What have I done to make Saul want to kill me? It's like he's looking for a reason to, I'll repent, I'll change. I don't understand. Why is your father hunting me? And Jonathan tries to assure David, don't worry, you're not going to die. My dad tells me everything, and he hasn't told me this, so don't worry about it. Like, I would know about it. If this is happening, I would know about it. And David's like, well, of course your dad wouldn't tell you about it. He knows we're friends. And Jonathan says, okay, David, just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. So David concocts a plan. And David is not sinless, by the way. We hold him up as a man of faith, but he lies on a number of occasions. It's hard to blame him when his life is on. I'm not justifying lying. I don't think the scripture, what it describes, it's not prescribing. So he does compromise a number of times, but here he concocts this false story for Jonathan to tell his dad to find out what Saul is really thinking. So David usually ate at the king's table. Once a month, there was this new moon festival. At the beginning of the month, David would be at the king's table for a meal. And so he says, hey, usually I'm there. Tomorrow, the new moon festival, I'm usually at the king's table. And I'm not going to be there, and tell your dad, if he asks where I am, tell your dad that I went home to Bethlehem to offer an annual sacrifice, that I'm with my family in Bethlehem. And if he doesn't get angry, then maybe I'm okay. But if he gets angry, then you'll know that he has determined harm against me. We're going to know that he's after my life if he gets angry when he realizes that I'm not at the table. So David says to Jonathan in verse 8, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I have done anything wrong, then kill me yourself. Why take me to your father? So then Jonathan promises David that he will let him know what he finds out from Saul. He said, I'll tell you what my dad says. And so David's like, well, I'm on the run. I'm in hiding. How are you going to let me know his reaction about me? So they make a plan for this. But before Jonathan shares this plan with David, he says in verse 14 and 15, if I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household. not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So it seems like he knows he's going to be, that David is going to become king. When that line about enemies, so when the Lord cuts off David's enemies, it's like he's acknowledging you're the Lord's anointed, even though he was in line for the kingship after his father, but he trusts that it's going to be David. And remember this verse when he says, remember, would you be kind to my household? Because much later on in the narrative, after Jonathan's died, we're going to see how David shows kindness to Jonathan's family, to his son Mephibosheth. It's a cool story. So here's the plan that Jonathan lays out. Jonathan's going to find out what his father says about David. David should remain in hiding in the countryside, and Jonathan will bring his servant with him to the field near where David's hiding, and he's going to shoot his arrows. And if it's good news, then he's going to say one thing, and if it to his servant when he's fetching the arrows, and if it's bad news, he's going to shoot the arrows and he's going to say something else to his servant. So that's the plan. They set up this signal system in case they don't have a chance to actually talk. So basically, if it's bad news, he's going to say something to the servant, and that's going to be David's signal, take off, like go and run. So the new moon festival dinner comes around, and Saul notices that David's seat is empty, but he doesn't say anything that night about David's absence. Then the next night rolls around, and David's not there, and Saul asks Jonathan why he's not there. And Jonathan tells him, well, David's gone to Bethlehem for a sacrifice, annual sacrifice with the family. And then Saul launches into this angry tirade. Listen to verses 30 and 31. Then Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son, that's David, to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He must die. And then Jonathan's like, why? And he defends his innocence. And in his unstable rage, Saul is a very unstable person, and in his rage, he hurls his spear at his own son. It's craziness. And Jonathan's just fuming. He's angry. He's enraged at his father's behavior. And he storms out. And it says he doesn't eat anything that day. You know this feeling, like if you're sick to your stomach, you can't eat anything. And so it's interesting, the text notes that. So Jonathan is so upset about his father and his attitude toward David. So according to the plan, Jonathan's going through this, the next morning he heads out to the field with his servants and he shoots the arrows in the field and indicates by what he tells his servant that is bad news about Saul. And then he dismisses his servant. And when he dismisses his servant, that actually gives David and Jonathan a chance to talk. So they set up the signal system, but now they're actually alone and they have a chance to talk. So verse 41 says, when the servant had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone easel, fell face down to the ground, paid homage three times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more. So then Jonathan sends David off, and now David is back on the run for his life. I mean, can you feel how this is like a movie? This is really intense. If this were made into a movie, I think our hearts would be pounding in these moments. So David is back on the run for his life. Now, I have blazed through this story, but let's pause for a minute and think about what it would feel like to have to run from your house at night because men were sent to murder you. That was chapter 19. I mean, David doesn't know if he'll ever see his wife again, ever see his family again, ever be able to come back home again and live a quote-unquote normal life. And now he's separated from the one person in his life who was at his side contending for David's life, his best friend Jonathan. Like I said earlier, his life is falling apart. It's harder to imagine a lower point in life than this, isn't it? It looks like everything is spinning out of control, but that's why I said, hold this in your mind. Through all of this, God is with him. Through all of it. Not just when David was succeeding, was the Lord with him, but also when he was suffering. So in success and in suffering, the Lord is with him. And if you are in Christ, the Lord is with you in your success and the source of your success, and he is with you in your suffering, when the wheels are falling off, when nothing's coming together, when nothing's working out according to plan. The Lord is with you. The text has already said so many times, God is with him. So what about Christians? Let's explore this a little bit more. Those who trust and follow Jesus, can we say that when life is falling apart, can we legitimately say, do we have biblical grounds for believing, for saying that the Lord is with us? We do. Now, why? Where in the scripture do we get this justification to believe that God is with us, even in our suffering? The Gospel of Matthew, speaking of the birth of Jesus, says, they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. That's chapter 1. That's the very beginning of the gospel. And then to punctuate his point, and bookend his gospel, Matthew ends with this promise of Jesus to his followers. and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's intentional structuring of a book. To begin by saying God is with his people, and then Jesus to say, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, with, I think we understand to say you're with someone doesn't just mean you're like they're present in a non-relational way, right? Like with means relationship and the promise of help. Is that not what Jesus is promising his followers? I am with you always. He just gave them a commission to make disciples of all nations. How in the world are we going to do this, Jesus? Well, don't worry. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So with means relationship and the promise of help. Like, think about this. Like a kid riding in a crowded subway, you could say in one sense that there are people with her, right? But if a little girl is riding in a crowded subway car, it's a very different sense to say that her dad is with her, right? So we're not just talking about like being with someone in the sense that you're near them and you know what's going on. Like, you know what it is to have someone with you. Like, that's what the scripture is saying. So David's on the run, but God is with him. He's helping him, he's sustaining him, and he is working out his good plan in David's life. Don't forget that Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel. So David has this promise from God that you are one day going to be king. That doesn't lead him to be passive and be like, well, God's already determined that I'm going to be king, so I guess I don't have to run for my life. You should run for your life. That may be that's probably the very means by which God is going to sustain you and keep you safe. So there's a lesson about perseverance in our life, not to be fatalistic. Well, God's already determined what he's going to do, so why should I do anything? Well, someone comes after you with a sword, you should run. God is going to sustain him, God's going to help him, and God's going to work out his good plan in his life, even through all the pain. And similarly, God's good plan in our lives involves taking us through painful things. And this is a really hard thing to come to grips with emotionally. That God's plan for you does involve suffering. And I know that sounds offensive to some people, but I cannot read the Bible honestly and interpret it the best that I can without acknowledging and seeing that God's plan for us involves taking us through suffering. God is always good to us. He doesn't enjoy seeing us suffer. It's not like he's a masochist or a sadist. But he takes us through painful things. And it's a part of his plan. You see that in the life of David. Clearly you see that in the life of Jesus, right? A man acquainted with suffering, a man who goes to a cross. But if Jesus doesn't escape suffering, and that's part of God's plan, then how are we also going to escape that? So, maybe you're like David. Maybe there's some parallels here for you, and you've experienced. I mean, think about his levels of loss. So maybe you also have lost family. Maybe you're experiencing loss of spouse. Maybe you're experiencing loss of friendships. Like, these are all David's losses, and maybe for you, the sense of loss is just piling up, one loss upon another. But listen, the pain that you experience in your loss does not mean that God has left you. It does not mean that God is not with you. I think the thing that we need the most is not the thing that we think we need the most. Like, what right now do you think you need the most of? Is it a job? Yeah, we need a job. Is it more money to pay our bills? It may be that. It may be for you a certain relationship that you lost, and for you, that relationship is the thing you must have. But can I say to you, lovingly, that the thing that you need, the one thing that you need the most of in your life, if you are in Christ, you have. It is the presence of the Lord with you. That is what we need more than anything else, and that is what we have. And again, it doesn't take away the pain, but it brings a level of assurance, doesn't it? That the very thing that you need, what your heart, what your life needs the most, you have. You have the treasure. You have the Lord himself. He's promised himself to you, and he is faithful. The good news of Jesus tells us this, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to God, so that we can have God with us. He saved us to be with us. Why did Jesus come? Why is he called Emmanuel, God with us? So that we would have God with us. So that we would have the very thing we need the most that we cannot live without, which is the presence of God himself with us. With in right loving relationship. So when we understand, first of all, that God is with us, even when life is falling apart, we also understand, secondly, that the Lord is worthy of worship. So he's with us, but he's also worthy of worship, whether in our successes or in our suffering. So David, go back to the story. David flees to the city of Nob, where the priest Ahimelech is serving in the tabernacle. That's the worship tent of Israel. So David gets there, and Ahimelech's like, why are you here? He's like nervous about it. And so David, again, lies and says he's on a secret mission from the king. And now maybe why does he lie? Is it just to protect himself? Maybe. But he may be saying that to protect Ahimelech from the accusation of him knowingly harboring a fugitive. It's going to come back, and this is going to be bad. We're going to see that as the story unfolds next week. Ahimelech gives David. David's hungry, and he gives him bread. He probably shouldn't give him. It's for the priest. It's the holy bread. So he gives him loaves of bread to eat from the tabernacle. And David says, "You have any weapons here?" And he's like, "Yeah, actually, we have Goliath's sword. You remember that gigantic sword? It's like being stored there at the tabernacle." And he's like, "There's no sword like it." So he gives this sword to David that had been stored there. So unfortunately, while he's there at Nob and there at the tabernacle, there's a guy there who is part of Saul's. He's Saul's chief shepherd. And his name's Doeg the Edomite, and he spots David there. Now, this is like should send a chill up our spines, because it's a foreshadowing of some violent events that are going to come. Now, verses 10 and 11 tell us, David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. That's in Philistia. And Achish's servants said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? So what in the world? What? David's on the run for his life, and he runs in the heart of enemy territory to the Philistines. He slaughtered so many Philistines. I gave Stephen the sermon passage about the foreskins. Remember that? Like, I don't want to preach that. I'm going to go out of town for that weekend. You can preach that. David has a name in Philistia. David's got a name there, right? And maybe he's thinking, well, Saul won't pursue me in the heart of enemy territory. Maybe he's not going to come after me here. And maybe I'm not going to be recognized. Well, he's there at the city gate, and the king's servants do recognize him, and they say, "Hey, isn't this the guy that they sing about in Israel because he's killed so many of us?" So David's terrified now. He's been recognized, and so he's got to improvise. Verse 13 says, read, "So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard." And the king says, "I don't need any more crazy people around me. Get this guy out of here." What? We don't have enough crazy people here? Get this guy out of here. So up to this point, we have seen this story unfold kind of like we would a movie, right? Fast action, moving scenes. But we haven't been given much insight into what's going on in David's heart and mind at this time. And this is where Psalm 34 is so helpful. This is where we switch, in a sense, from the movie scenes to the book that reveals more of the internal goings on of the character. The superscription, that is the words that are given at the top of the psalm, which are not actually part of the verses, says this about Psalm 34, "Concerning David, when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed." So Abimelech is probably another name. Oftentimes in Bible times they have different couple names. And Abimelech's probably another name for the king Achish of Gath. Now I said David's life has gotten to a pretty low point. Didn't I say that? I mean, he's on the run. This may be the lowest point. He's acting like he's insane. He's letting spit dribble down his beard. That's how low. This is a guy who's honored. I mean, go from the height of honor in Israel and all the accolades. David. Everyone loves David. To being insane and letting spit and acting like you're crazy and letting spit run down your beard. Like, this has got to be the lowest of the low points. And this is why this is so instructive. Because despite the fact that David is at the lowest, one of the lowest points of his life, he worships. He worships. He believes that God is still absolutely and utterly worthy of worship. Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord," notice, "at all times," including in crazy times like this, low times like this. "His praise will always be on my lips." When we sing that, "His praise will ever be on my lips." And always, even at low points, when you are at the lowest of lows, the Lord is always worthy of worship. We will praise God when we're succeeding, but will we praise God when we're suffering? It's easy to praise God when life is going great. Things are running smoothly. You're firing on all cylinders. You're getting promotions. Things are coming together. When life's going great. Do we praise God when we're getting chemo infusions? Do we praise God when we get laid off? There have been a lot of layoffs. And I'm not saying that flippantly without, oh, praise the Lord, you know. No, will we say, like Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away? Is he worthy of our worship only when things are going great? When the sun is shining? Or is he also worthy of worship when we're low and we're suffering? David invites the saints, that includes us, to worship God with him. Verse 3 says, proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's why we gather together and worship. We are saying together, we are acknowledging the infinite worth of our God and our Savior. And we want to praise him together. There is some, yes, we should worship and praise in private, but there is something about doing it publicly, that this is why the church does this, because we need to do this. It fills our hearts and it magnifies God. God is worthy of our worship. So let's not forget what God's done to rescue us in this life, whether something like a financial or a health crisis or a broken marriage. And I'm gonna grab a microphone. I thought about doing it. I don't know if I have enough time to do this, so I'm going to ask you guys. I don't know if this is probably not going to be on the sermon recording, so the sermon recording is going to have a blank section. I want to hear one or two people give me a 20-second or less testimony of how God has delivered them, how God has answered them. I know it's dangerous to give a mic away, but I will take it away. I'll just go like this to Steve back there, and he'll just cut the mic off, and I'll keep going. So I would just love to hear a short testimony. Somebody tell me, what has God done? How has God delivered? I'm asking for some vulnerability here. I'll give this to Donna.
I had COVID. I was on a ventilator for 3 weeks. When they took me off, they didn't think I was going to live. I saw Jesus across the room. He invited me home. I said I wanted to stay to love the people in my life. And the next thing I heard was, she's breathing.
That's a great 20-second testimony. Awesome. Yeah. Donna had COVID for a while and was on a ventilator for 3 weeks, and they didn't think she said most. If you saw the statistics, most people were not going to come back from being on a ventilator. And the Lord allowed her to live, and she's here loving people. And I don't know anyone more loving than Donna. Like, she just exudes the love of Jesus. Like, you just want to feel love today? Go meet Donna. Thank you for that testimony. One more. Give me a 20-second testimony of how the Lord has answered you. Now you can say with David, the Lord rescued me, the Lord heard me. Chris, right? Yeah.
Hi, I'm Chris, and you might not know me yet, but we're pretty new around here. This is my son, Andrew, and Psalm 116 says it really well. For I love the Lord, he heard my cries for help. And when I was at the end of my rope and lacking patience and lacking peace and lacking joy and needing those things because I didn't feel those things, I didn't have them, when I cried out for his help, he gave me a fresh filling of his spirit to have more peace, more joy, more patience, to raise this great gift that God's given me sitting on the other side of me.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for this. I did that because I just, like, I'm talking, but this is like life stuff. This is real. This is like people are experiencing God's deliverances. I know we think about salvation in the big sense, and we should think about that. But if you read the Old Testament, usually when the word salvation is used, it's not referring to eternal salvation. When I was a new Christian, I was like, what are they talking about? It's usually on the ground, everyday life deliverances that God accomplishes. And he is still doing that in our lives today. And these two testimonies, they verify that, right? They validate that. So let's look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. So Chris said she was lacking joy. She was desiring joy. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. To look to him means to turn your eyes, the eyes of your heart to him, and to trust him. To trust him. Now, this isn't to say that you'll always feel joyful when you're suffering, but it is to say the Lord is the source of our joy in our suffering, and it's something that we should fight for. There have been seasons in my life when I've suffered, when I've I've experienced the joy of the Lord, and there have been other seasons where I'm just like, where's the joy? And I don't feel it, but I have to fight for it. That sense of the rightness of my life and the safety of my life before God, sense of satisfaction in God, like satisfaction and joy are very closely related. It is possible, this scripture is saying, think about where David is in his life, and he's saying those who look to the Lord are radiant with joy. Do you not get the sense that when he wrote this, he was radiant with joy? He's suffering. The wheels are coming off. His life's falling apart. So it is possible to be radiant with joy even when life is falling apart. Now the world needs to see in the people of God, if they're going to turn in faith to Jesus, which is our calling, if the world's going to see the validity, the truthfulness, the glory, the reality of Christ, they need to see our joy in the Lord, not just when we're succeeding, but also when we're suffering. They need to see that Christian joy isn't dependent on life going well, that joy isn't dependent upon circumstances working out the way that we want them to work out. So let me ask you a question. Which is a more compelling testimony to the reality of Jesus? A Christian's joy when they're hoisting a trophy, or a Christian's joy when they're suffering deeply? It seems to me it's a lot easier to say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm hoisting a trophy. Look at what God's done for me. And yes, we should praise God in our successes. But people take notice. The world takes notice when there is an honoring, there is a joy, there is a stability in the life of the Christian when they are praising God when they're suffering. So even when you're suffering and you may feel ineffective, God's going to use that very weakness of yours to display the glory of his name and his sufficiency. David tells us explicitly that the Lord was with him in the suffering. I made this case that the Lord was with him. I based it mainly on 1 Samuel 18 and several verses there. But you can see this truth that the Lord is with him from Psalm 34. Look at verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He encamps around. Do you see this imagery? Surrounding safety. He encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is different from just any old angel that shows up. The angel of the Lord is exclusively in a category of his own. He is equated with the Lord himself. So sometimes it'll say an angel, and it'll say, and he, referring to the angel. But then sometimes when the angel of the Lord speaks, it's basically like the Lord is speaking himself. It's like the very presence of the Lord. And many theologians actually would argue and equate the angel of the Lord being the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. So when David is on the run and fearing for his life, the Lord was with him. And notice the language used here. Saved him, saved, rescues them. That's the language there of salvation. And this salvation of David foreshadows the ultimate salvation that we would experience in the Lord's anointed, Jesus. So the Lord rescues David from Saul and from death. And the Lord Jesus died to rescue us from sin and from death and from hopelessness. So David praises the Lord for his deliverance, and we also praise the Lord for our deliverance, for our littler deliverances, our littler salvations in this life, but also for our eternal salvation that we have in Christ. So no matter what's happening in our life, even if our life is falling apart, we know that he's with us, and he is absolutely worthy of our worship. And this is why we can say with David in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? So to bring this to a close, this is an invitation and even a command from God's scripture for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an invitation and a command for you to personally experience in your soul, you with the Lord, that you are actually perceiving in yourself the goodness of the Lord. See, because just like food, you can't taste food for someone else, right? Someone else can tell you, hey, this dish tastes really good. But you can't say that you've ever tasted it. And you can't say it's good unless you yourself have tried it. And that's what God is inviting you to, is to taste and see that the Lord is good and that those who take refuge in him are happy or who are blessed. So would you taste and see that the Lord is good, understand that he is with you, and understand that he is always worthy of your worship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of yours this morning. We're grateful to hear the testimony of Scripture. I'm also grateful to hear the testimony of a couple of my sisters here in the room who have experienced your goodness, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I pray, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters here who are maybe feeling like their life is falling apart, or it's not things aren't coming together, the wheels are falling off, whatever it may be, Lord, there is hardship and difficulty, and would you help them to taste and see that your goodness in being with them, and may that move their hearts as it did David's heart to praise you and to honor you for who you are and for what you promised to be for them in Christ. So give us grace to rejoice in you, Jesus. We don't want to fake it till we make it, but we do want to heed the scripture and know that that those who look to the Lord will be radiant with joy. So help our faces, Lord, to be radiant with joy so that the watching world can see that Jesus truly is alive and real and worthy of worship, and that life and hope and joy and love are in him. So we commit these prayers to you, this time to you. Help us to respond to you now, Lord, with joyful, grateful, worshipful hearts. In your name, Jesus. Amen.